From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. Welcome, all of you. This is another example of Pacwa Unleashed. I don't know where Jack is. I have zero idea. Not even his wife told me. So we'll just go ahead and get this taken care of as best we can. Again, you can call in here. We'd love to have your calls, so please do so. And until then, we will start taking a look at some of your emails. Sean opens up by saying, in the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The problem is that we do not forgive the people the way that God forgives. How can we reconcile this? Well, Sean, read it more carefully, actually. Take a look at this. We ask God to forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's not telling us to forgive the way God forgives. It's asking Him to forgive us. And we set a very low bar, namely the way that we forgive others. So it's as we forgive those who trespass against us. We don't say, forgive us in the way that you forgive us. No, we're asking God to forgive us as we forgive other people. That's a very important principle. And so we want to start off by forgiving others. Not always easy. Sometimes I know a lot of people, I counsel them often, who'll say, well, I want these people to understand how much they hurt me. Well, no, that's not the norm either. Sorry, thank you for playing. But this is not the way it works. It's just that we forgive them, and we do that in the hopes that God forgives us as well. Okay, so that's very important. Also, Mark asks, if a baptized Catholic gets married outside the church to a non-Catholic, do they need to get an annulment if they get a divorce? Yes, but it's actually fairly simple. It depends. You haven't given me enough information. One of the issues would be, did the couple have permission to marry in a Protestant service? If they did, then the annulment takes on another set of issues. You have to look at a lot of other issues. However, if they went ahead and the Catholic did not have any permission granted to him or her in regard to having the marriage in a Protestant church, you still needed an annulment, but it's a very easy one. It's called defect of form. In other words, there's a defect in the way the marriage was performed outside of church permission. So these are things that would be very important to know. What I would recommend that you do is go to the local parish priest and, you know, lay out the circumstances. He'll ask the proper questions, and then you can go ahead from there. Okay? And then we can also Take a look at this email. My question is about receiving the Holy Eucharist. I was taught at a very early age we should not consume any food 1 hour prior to receiving the Holy Eucharist. Is that a church teaching? And if so, is it still a practice today? Thank you. They said only use your first name, but they didn't even give me their first name, so I won't use any name. How's that? That way you'll stay anonymous. Yes, it is the norm. Back when I was a little boy, it had changed. It used to be from midnight forward that you could not eat anything. That's when I was a very small child. Then I think it was about 57 or 58, it was changed to 3 hours before receiving. And then later it was changed to 1 hour, so made it much more easy. But it is still 1 hour. Now, there are certain exceptions to that. For instance, you can drink water anytime. Whereas in the old fast, you couldn't even have a drink of water. And that was very problematic for some people, especially if they were already somewhat dehydrated or something. And then there's another exemption. If somebody needs to take food with their medicine. For instance, I have one medication for arthritis that I need to take with food. Now, I still am usually very much able to take that medicine more than an hour before Mass, especially before communion, because it's not just before the start of Mass, but it's an hour before receiving communion. And so I can do that. But should there be some other reason? And with some people, their medicine must be taken with food and also needs to be taken at certain specific times. So they, you know, then there's an exemption. And that was always the case. If you needed food with medication, you even in the earliest days, that was always an exemption. So that's something, that we also have to deal with. But yeah, it's just 1 hour beforehand. But water can be taken any time. And then Kathy says, I can't imagine Saint Joseph not also having a body in heaven. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph are all three connected as the Holy Family, also Saint Jude and some of the other famous saints. Could they also have bodies? They could, but I'm not up there. And the people who do get up there generally don't report on those kind of details. If we do hear messages from Our Lady and such, it's not about that kind of issue. But, there are a number of people who think that Saint Joseph had his body raised. We do see that in Matthew chapter 27, as soon as our Lord dies, a number of people are raised from the dead. They rise from their graves. And that's mentioned in the gospel. We have no names. There's no detail offered to us about their identities. So we don't know that at all, but that's one of the possibility. One of them could have been Saint Joseph. We have no clear idea. Okay, so we'll leave it, and I'm sure that no matter what, our Lord has taken really good care of Saint Joseph for all of his faithfulness. And then this is a question from John regarding the reflection on assurance of salvation. What terminology is appropriate for Catholics to say to the parents and relatives of the deceased to offer comfort and hope. There are a couple things. One, you don't know. When our Lord says that you don't judge others, we also generally don't judge whether somebody is in heaven, and certainly not if they're in hell. That's not for us to judge. That's God's task. But we can, based on what we know about ourselves, we can have a moral certainty, not an absolute certainty. Based on everything we know, we can have moral certainty that we can be raised, assuming that we are saved. But it's just not absolute certainty. And we can't use that certainty to try to get us to say, well, I'm saved, so I don't have to worry about committing sin. That would be a grave mistake. All right, call in with your questions. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Be back in just a minute.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, before we get to our phone calls, just want to mention to you that regarding Roku, if you have the Roku platform, Roku device, this allows you to instantly stream EWTN to your TV. All you need is a high-speed internet connection, a TV, of course, and the Roku player. And if you want to get more information on that, just go to EWTN.com/Roku. It's a pretty good device, and it's nice and inexpensive. I have one myself. All right, let us now go over to William, who is in Wenatchee, Washington. William, what can we do for you today?
Hey, thanks for letting me on, Father.
Sure.
I had a couple of questions.
Sure.
Playing together with the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
With the knowledge that Jesus is fully present in both species, the body and the blood, mm-hmm. why do we receive both on Sunday? And why does that change post-Vatican II versus with the Latin, where they only receive under the species of the body?
Yes. A couple things about that. There was a big push to go back to giving both species. I don't know if you're familiar. This is a movement that was going on before the Reformation. It started in Bohemia then, I think it's the Czech Republic today, Czechia. And it was started by Jan Hus, and he was pushing for receiving both species. But he had also connected it with the revival of a heresy from the 1050s. The 1050s was the first time a theologian had denied the real presence. It was Berengar, or Berengarius, as he's called by his Latin form. And that got revived in England. And because the Queen of England, the wife of the king, was a Bohemian princess, she had a copy of the book sent over to Jan Hus, and he started it. So the revival and the push to have both species came up at a time when there was controversy about the real presence. The people promoting it didn't believe in the real presence, and the church did not want to give in on that point, when it might lead people to heresy. And in fact, not too long after that controversy started in England, then Bohemia, you had the bubonic plague come to Europe. And that also, as you can imagine, did not induce people to want to receive from the chalice. So that was why it was going. And then during the Reformation, Jan Hus's ideas were also being promoted, again, in association with heresy. And unfortunately, this is one of the problems when there is controversy in theology, that just because this guy that disagrees with your basic theology on the Eucharist, whether it was Luther or Zwingli or Calvin, that just because they disagree with your theology, it doesn't mean that it's bad to have the Eucharist under both species. But in those days, I don't know if you've ever read, William, I don't know if you've ever read any of the controversial writings of these different characters, but they tended to be pretty mean to each other. I mean, and it wasn't just the Protestants were mean to the Catholics and vice versa. The Protestants were mean to each other. I mean, it was just vitriolic argumentation in pamphlets. And so, well, you're not only wrong, and they would use a variety of names. If you ever read Luther's Table Talk, his description of his Catholic and Protestant opponents sounds like a book written in modern times with all kinds of very bad language permeating it. His Table Talk is you know, pretty vulgar. And so they couldn't concede even a good point. In the period after the Vatican Council, when that kind of vitriolic argumentation was no longer being done, most sides stopped the vitriol. They disagreed, but it wasn't quite so mean. It was easier to say, well, there's nothing to do with the doctrine about having the Eucharist under both species. And so they made it something that was permitted. It was something that was allowed. It wasn't required. You could receive under both species, but it was an option. Because when you receive one species, you still receive the whole person of Jesus Christ. That was always the Catholic argument. And we've seen at times, for instance, during COVID, when people stopped receiving under both species because, again, concern that there may be the virus left on the chalice. It's very, very difficult to, viruses are much smaller than bacteria. So it's difficult to purify. So that was something that was changed then because of plague. And that was the reason it receiving under both species had stopped centuries earlier because of various plagues. Bubonic plague, only one of them, but there are others besides that. Does that help, William?
Yeah. Could I have a second question?
Sure. What is it? We'll see if I know anything about it.
What would be the benefit of receiving under both species? Understanding it's allowed, but like, is there any other additional benefit, or would be totally fine with just receiving the Holy Eucharist?
Yeah, you can be just fine with receiving either the body of Christ or the precious blood alone. Again, in the case of some ill people, for instance, I gave my mother only the precious blood in the last few times she was able to receive communion, because the cancer she had did not allow her to swallow anything, even a tiny fragment of a host. She could take a couple of drops of the precious blood, not much more than that. and so and you can receive just one. You don't receive any more of Christ than if you had received a large host or a tiny piece of a host. You still receive the whole person of Christ. So there's no theological or gracious advantage to it. Not at all. Does that help?
It does. Thank you, Father.
You're very welcome, William. Let's now go to Joe in the great city of Rochester, New York. Joe, what can we do for you?
Hello? Yes.
Yes, what can we do for you, Joe?
Oh, Father, I'm sorry. The question that I had was, when the priest takes the host and says, "This is my body," it's like they bend over really close to the host.
Yes.
And the same thing with the wine. Is there a reason for that?
Yeah, of course there's a reason. We're not crazy. Well, maybe some of us are not crazy people. But yes, there is a reason. And this was something that was a goofy idea that some very few people had. But some folks would bring bread to Mass and hold it out there with the idea that when the priest consecrated the hosts on the altar, he would also consecrate the bread that they had brought with them. And in other words, they just sort of were looking for this general consecration, just sort of flashing out like a flamethrower or something. And that's not the case. You know, it's very important that you can hold priests of bread at church, but I'm not consecrating it. I have to intend to consecrate the bread and the wine. And so the norm is that the bread and wine that are on the corporal is the name for the white piece of cloth on the altar, underneath the chalice and the paten, and only the bread and wine there ordained. And the idea of bending over to it is to show, this is my intention, and I'm not just sort of flashing out a general consecration. Some people need that gesture to remind them. Does that help?
Yes, it does. One other question.
Yeah.
I noticed, in going to Mass each day, when they ring the bell, during the week, or Monday through Friday, they ring the bell three times. On Saturday Mass and Sunday, it's only one time. Is there a reason for that?
There may be a reason, but I sure don't know what they're up to. I would talk to the person in charge of training those altar servers. Find out what they are up to, because there's nothing about that in the liturgical norms about one bell on Sunday and multiple on weekdays. I have no idea why they're doing that, but I would talk to the person who trains the altar service and see why the altar servers are doing that. And it might be simply something about an old-time server on the weekdays and one of these newfangled young people on Sundays. But that's the only way, because there's nothing in the norms about that. Does that help?
Yes, thank you very much.
Oh, you're very welcome, Joe. I like that town of Rochester, by the way. There's some great Italian bakeries in there. They know how to make good cookies over there. Let's see, do we have time for... Nope, we don't have time for one more. We'll be back in a minute with Anne and Annette, Thomas and Christina in the Republic of Texas, and Katie. So y'all please just wait, and we'll be right back.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome back. And again, you can still call. I think we have one line open. Call 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-EWTN, which is also 833-288-3986. Let us now go over to Ann, who lives in Bay City, Michigan. How are you, Ann?
Hello.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes, I hear you.
Okay. What can we do for you this fine day?
Were you talking to Leonard?
No, I was talking to Ann.
Well, this is Ann.
Good, then I'm talking to you.
Yeah, okay. I want to ask you, Father.
Yeah.
Those people that have access to legalized euthanasia,
mm-hmm.
do they stand a chance of ever getting into heaven by doing that? Because they surely got to think about it.
Okay, so, I mean, if the people take the legalized option to kill themselves, is that what you mean?
Yes. Do they still have a chance to get to heaven, do you think?
Well, not so easily. Now, here, a couple things. Whenever we talk about suicide, and the morality there, we definitely have to pay attention to a couple of issues. First, is that person in his or her right mind? And, you know, if somebody has, you know, lost the ability to think and to reason, then they don't have the same culpability. But if they are capable of thinking, then they're committing murder. It may be self-murder or murder helped by somebody from the medical profession to help kill them. But it is a mortal sin. And they none of us caused ourselves to be born, right? You didn't make a decision to get born, did you?
Nope.
And you didn't create your own immortal soul. That's not your power. So you don't have authority over what is not really yours. We have a common yet still false idea that this is my life, I can do what I want, this is mine. No, it's not, it's God's, not yours. He gave you life, he's going to be the one who takes it from you. And this is a very important principle. We just don't take anybody else's life that's not ours, nor do we take our own. It is not ours. And that, you know, taking one's own life or getting other people to do that, they are culpable for taking part in that. Just like, you know, when you have somebody who says, well, I'm just a hitman. I didn't decide to kill. This is what the boss told me, to kill this guy. But I'm a hitman. I just followed my orders. No, you are responsible for being a hitman because you committed murder. And you are also responsible for killing somebody by assisted suicide. But the person who goes along with that, they also are responsible and culpable. And this is where no murderer, scripture says it very clearly, no murderer enters heaven. I can understand where they are afraid of being in this life. I can understand where they don't want to be a burden to anybody else. But what they forget is that the way that the healthy members of our society take care of the weak and vulnerable members is a big factor in making us a violent or a gentle society. Societies that take care of their vulnerable members become more and more gentle societies. Societies that execute them, whether in the womb or on the deathbed, they tend to be more violent. Use that as a little help for analyzing how things are going in our society. See if that applies to the way things have developed since the past years. Does that make sense, Ann?
Yes, it does. Can I ask you one more question?
What's that?
Those people that were born Catholic, went to a Catholic school, got mm-hmm. married in the Catholic Church, mm-hmm. decided to leave the church and join some other Protestant church, do they stand a chance of going to heaven?
See, there are a variety of things. Again, you have to take a look at what's going on. If they did it just because they don't like Catholic teaching, and, you know, for instance, a lot of people do that because, well, I don't believe what the Catholic Church says about divorce. Well, actually, thank you for playing, but you lose because we did not invent the teaching about divorce and no remarriage. That is the teaching of Jesus Christ. You are not leaving us. You are leaving him. And so it depends on why. Now, some people have come across really bad priests and or nuns or something. And that, yeah, I can understand it. But everybody has to pay attention that just because there are politicians I don't like, there are policemen who are corrupt, politicians who are corrupt, that doesn't mean that I leave the country. I stay, and I do what I can to address the corruption, not just walk out. Same thing is true in regard to the church and the teachings of Christ. So, but again, you have to, you know, I always like to talk to them about why they left. And a lot of times it's just a matter of helping them to realize what you're opposed to, the Catholic Church is opposed. Church was opposed to any kind of abuse of anybody, sexually or physically. But just because some people committed it doesn't mean it's church teaching. Even if it was a bishop that approved of it, doesn't mean it was what the church taught. So I have to distinguish and I have to really be careful to develop my conscience on these issues because I don't want to leave Christ and his church and the means of grace that he offers us just because there's some yo-yo that does bad things. There's, you know, we can't let the sinners control us. That if we do, Satan gets a 2-for-1 sale on temptations. He tempted one guy to do something bad and other people to fall away because of their sin. I don't want to give Satan a 2-for-1 sale on sin. All right. Thank you very much, Ann. Let's go now to Annette, who is in Erie, Pennsylvania. Annette, what can we do for you?
Hello.
Hi. What's up?
Hi, Father. Oh, my gosh. I'm so glad to talk to you. I listen to you every Wednesday when I'm driving home from the horse barn.
Oh, cool. Cool.
I know.
Yeah, I'd be happy to ride those horses. But what you got for us today is a question.
I am looking for a book or a Bible, and I know you're very knowledgeable about this, maybe mm-hmm. with an atlas or explaining the readings a little bit better.
Okay.
When we come out of church, it's mm-hmm. kind of hard, you know, the priest, he's wonderful. We go to St. Patrick's Church here in Erie,
mm-hmm.
and it's very good. Father Mike DeMartini.
Cool. Well, let me make a couple suggestions. First, in terms of a book of maps, the best of the biblical maps, these were the ones that I used when I was teaching at the university or in high school. They're just really good maps, and it's by Oxford Press. So it's the Oxford Biblical Maps. And you can get it in a book, or you can get the individual maps. And there are a number of Bible editions that have those maps printed with it. I'm afraid the one I remember best was in my Greek Bible. That may not be of as much use to you. But you can get the book by itself. It's just the Oxford Biblical Maps. And that's a good book. Secondly, what I would do is this. You know how each year we go through a different gospel in the Sunday readings, right? So this year, we just started a new lectionary cycle, and we are going to be covering the Gospel of St. Luke this year. What I would do is this. Go to a bookstore, Catholic, and sometimes even the Protestant bookstores will have this. Pick up a couple of different commentaries. I don't know of one book that covers the readings that well. I just don't know of a book. I'm not opposed to any particular book. I just don't know them. I tend not to use them. But what I would do is get a commentary on Luke. And what you want to look for is something that you say you can see in that book. It's not too much detail for me, but neither is it too simple. You have to look for a commentary. There are lots and lots of commentary series. I know Archbishop Sheen used to love Barclays. So I didn't care for it myself. I went through a lot of that. I just didn't find it that helpful. I like some other ones, like the Word Biblical Commentary series. I love that series, except for their book on John. I didn't like that one. But, you know, I'll look and see, is this the right level of detail for what you want to know? And then get that one and go through it for the whole year. And then look for a commentary on Matthew for next year and Mark the next year. And each year, just get one commentary and go through it. And again, always you'll find as you do that you get deeper and deeper into the text. As you get as you go through one commentary, you'll start to want a little bit more detail, a little bit more insight. And no one commentary can cover everything there is to say. So I just go through, I have a variety of commentary series. And I look at a variety of ones. Some guys I like a lot, sometimes not. Find one where you say, yeah, that's a good one right there. But just get a commentary on Luke for this year. Start off with that. Does that help?
I appreciate that. Yes, absolutely. Would EWTN have something like
we
that?
We do. We do have some commentaries. Take a look at our catalog. I haven't looked at them in a while. But look at our. But also like it that you go to your local bookstore because you can look at the ones. Or go to a library that has a theology section, maybe even your public library. Take a look and see at a number of these. Just start reading a few pages on the same passage and say, oh, yeah, this is the one I need. And then you can go ahead and buy it. Okay? That way you don't have to
Sounds good.
And buy something and say, oh, no, that was dumb.
Right.
Though I bought some dumb things in my life, so I can't be too complaining. All right, Annette, let me now go over to Christina, who is in Dallas in the Republic of Texas. Christina, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father. I have a comment and a question. A comment to the man in Montana who just got engaged. And I have a son who's engaged. And I just heard a radio interview on Catholic radio for the author of a book called Hey, Beginner Wife by Michelle Lentz. And the interviewer was so struck by this book, just on the basis of that alone, I ordered 10 copies for everybody in my family, including me.
Well,
she said,
and it's called a beginner really wife.
Hey, beginner wife.
Huh. Yeah, I've heard.
Beginner wife. Yeah.
I've heard people talk about that. You know, you're supposed to marry until death do you part.
I've been married 42 years, and I feel like a beginner sometimes.
Well, there you go. Well, that's a good kind of beginning. I like that. But if he's, I overheard a bunch of young people at an airport once. They were sitting in the chairs at the airport behind me, and say, "Well, I'm moving to Las Vegas. I'm going to get a starter wife and a starter house and a car, and then I'll see what happens after that." A starter wife? What? This isn't sourdough starter. This is the woman that is supposed to be the mother of your children. At any rate, Christina, what else do you have besides that book?
A question about the sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem at the mm-hmm. time of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So, as I understand it, they daily sacrificed animals.
Yes.
Now, I also, from reading about Elizabeth and Zechariah, that Zechariah was selected to enter the Holy of Holies. So that must have been like a once-a-year thing. And what did they sacrifice at that time?
Okay. First of all, it doesn't say that he was chosen to go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could do that. And he was not the high priest. We have the names of the high priests. He was not one of them. But there was this offering of incense. And there were different clans of priests, and each clan rotated, taking turns to offer the incense at an altar in the holy place. So they had the outside courts. They had the farthest outside court was called the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could go there. Then the court of Israel, and the Israelites could go in that second court, a little bit closer. Then there was the holy place. And in the holy place, they had the altar to sacrifice the animals and the golden altar of incense. And there were so many priests in Jerusalem. There were thousands. And they had these specific times to offer the incense, and most of the priests might not even get a chance to ever do that. Maybe once in their life, but they would follow their clan, and then from within their clan, the priests who were present would go by choosing lots to offer the incense. And that's what he was offering, was incense. Now, there are other times when there would be quite a few priests, sometimes a couple thousand priests, who would be helping out for things like sacrificing the Passover lamb. When they offered the lamb for Passover, there would be, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, 200,000 lambs were sacrificed because so many pilgrims came to Jerusalem to eat the Passover supper. And so the priests, all they would do is take a knife, and it had to be, the knife had to follow kosher regulations. It had to be smooth blade. They could not have any serrated edges to the blade. And it had to go in and come back out real quick and kill the animal instantly. And the priest would be trained how to put the knife into the heart and right out again. And then the people would go and skin and clean the lamb themselves and then cook it. But they needed thousands of priests for that. But for the offering of the incense, just one priest would do it. And again, it would be something that a priest might get the privilege of doing once in his life. That's what Zechariah was doing. So he at that point, he was not offering the animal sacrifices. Whereas on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is 10 days after the New Year. The New Year for the Israelites was after the autumn equinox. I believe it's after the first full moon after the autumn equinox. Just like Passover is the first full moon after the spring equinox. So they're 6 months apart, roughly, because moon cycles vary. And on that day, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. He would kill a bull and a goat at the altar of sacrifice outside the Holy of Holies. He would collect the blood into a large bowl and mix the blood of the goat and the blood of the bull. And he would say the prayers and confess the sins while another priest kept stirring it so it wouldn't coagulate. And then the high priest would offer incense in the Holy of Holies, and then he would sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant with the blood of the bull and the goat. So that would be that sacrifice. But that's not what Zechariah did. That was for the high priest. Does that help?
Fascinating. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. You're welcome. I just have to make one announcement, and that is about tonight's EWTN Live. We are going to feature the pastor of St. Elias Maronite Catholic Church here in Birmingham. In fact, the pastor is himself named Abuna Elias, or Elias in Arabic, Father Elias Yazbek. And he and I are going to discuss that very important issue of the two lungs of the church, the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And given that the Maronite Church fits in the category of the Oriental churches, that it's not a Byzantine community, it's one of the Asian communities, that's why we use Aramaic in our liturgy, that we have a different perspective in the Maronite Church regarding the season before Christmas. It's not really Advent. It's called by another name. And we'll talk about that as we celebrate these two seasons of preparation for Christmas. And the Maronite Church is 6 weeks. The Roman Church is 4 weeks. Why is that? This is a great topic of discussion. So this is a very important one. I like doing that because we have, I think it's important to see those different nuances. Not that we're going to celebrate the other one, not that the one is going to be better, but they really do highlight different facets of the church. I like to think of the church's liturgical year as being like a very beautiful jewel. When you look at a jewel, part of the fascination of it is that there are different aspects, different facets that have been cut into the jewel. And as you look at the jewel and turn it around in the light, you see different colors, you see different flaws, different beautiful points, etc. And this is something that we see in the church. These different aspects are very useful for us to be able to help us better understand the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that would be something very useful for us. And of course, you know, while we'll be mentioning this, it's always good to point out that any Catholic can go to Mass in any of the Catholic rites and receive the Eucharist. This is something that is available for all of us, and it's worth doing. You may not fully understand everything, but it's worth getting those other perspectives as we pray. All right. Well, that music means that we're out of time. May the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. See you all later, and God bless.